Morning. How is everyone doing? Is this on? Working? Excellent. Obviously, I'm not Pastor Mike. My name's Chris, in case you don't know me. He'd asked me to speak in his absence. While I'm talking, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 10. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 10. So if you look at the banner in the back here, it says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." I've been looking at that for a number of months, and I kind of chose to talk on that today. So we're looking at the context of this from this passage in 2 Corinthians 12, looking at verses 6 to 10. I sort of entitled this sermon, "The Power to Endure Weakness in Love." And the reality is that we're all going to probably at some point be weak. We're all going to at some point face difficulties, persecution, struggles, and how we deal with that is going to say a lot about our faith and a lot about the God that we serve. So if you want to turn with me to that, it's also going to be on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 10. I'm reading from the NIV version. It says, lost my spot. Even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. And we do pray that you just provide a special blessing to Pastor Mike as he's away, and just be with him and Marcus. And we just thank you, Lord, for the way that he has served in our church. And Lord, I just pray now that you just help us to just hear clearly from your word, Lord, what you're trying to teach us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to open our heart, Lord, to hear the message of what your word says. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be able to stand strong in the face of adversity, and to be able to boldly proclaim our faith, whether in good times or in bad. I just pray all this in your name's sake, Lord. Amen. So if you've ever heard me speak before, you'll probably know that I like to do a "why am I speaking on this sermon" sort of slide, because I have the benefit, I guess the fortune, of not having somebody tell me what I have to speak on. They usually just say, "Hey, what's on your heart?" So this is what's been on my heart for the last little bit, and there are some reasons why this has been on my heart, and I just want to kind of explain that so you kind of know where I'm coming from. So the first thing is, a few weeks ago, I watched a movie on Netflix called Woodlawn. Has anyone seen that? It's actually really good. It's based in Birmingham, Alabama, in the early 70s, when there was segregation, and they were just in the process of trying to integrate a high school called Woodlawn that had never had black people in it before. And obviously, as you might suspect, things did not go well. And it was a bit of a nightmare, a lot of violence, a lot of anger. And in all of this was a football team that was being coached by a non-believing football coach, and basically the school was in turmoil, his team was in turmoil, and there was a fellow who came and approached the football coach and said, "I would like to speak to your team." And he was a Christian, and he wasn't really a pastor per se, but he was a person who wanted to speak to them. And lo and behold, he spoke to him, according to the movie anyways, but it's based on a true story, for over an hour. And at the end of it all, Everyone but three kids on the entire team were saved. And it dramatically changed that team. It dramatically changed the way that the school functioned after that. And as the story went on, it actually snowballed so that a rival team actually the next year basically all came to faith as well. And they were two of the most powerful teams. And when it was all said and done, those two teams ended up playing the largest high school game ever played in Birmingham, Alabama, even to this day. They were such a powerful, popular teams. And both of these teams gave their lives to Christ. And it was a powerful statement in this movie, and it was a very interesting statement. So that was kind of what got me thinking about this. But what also got me thinking about this is I teach children's church down there, and you know, you're teaching the kids about a number of things. And one of them was we were talking about how difficult it is in today's age as a Western Christian to really live up to the Lord's Prayer even. You know, the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's nice for us to be able to pray that, but it's also nice for us to be able to go into our cupboard and grab three loaves of bread from there and not really have to worry as to whether God is going to provide that bread for us because the grocery store or mom and dad or whoever just did. So it becomes a little challenging for us to actually truly rely on God the way that the Bible has suggested that we should. Now the interesting thing about this as well is that the Bible doesn't teach us that we should expect God to just give us everything that we want, everything that is good, and that he is just going to shower us with blessings. Now, he doesn't say that he's going to withhold that. He says that he's a loving father who wants to give. But for lack of a better term, we shouldn't think of God as our sugar daddy. We should not think of him simply as someone we come to get all the good things. We need to think of God as who he is, which is one worthy of our honor, our praise, our love. There was an interesting question that arose when I was sort of doing some study for this. Someone had posed the question and said, would you want to be in heaven if Jesus weren't there? Now what I'm talking about here is the heaven that we know of, the heaven we read in the Bible, the perfect place, the streets of gold, everything's wonderful, no sickness, no sadness, all of that. Everything the exact same except no Jesus. Would we want to be there? Is our faith more focused on what we can get out of it than in the one that we have faith in? The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a statement in there. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now there's a pastor I enjoy looking at, hearing sermons from, reading stuff from. I think he's very, very solid in his word. His name is John Piper. And he sort of changed that a little bit. He sort of said the chief end of man is to glorify God, and by enjoying, the way that we can glorify him is by enjoying him forever. Another way of saying this, the way he sometimes says it is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But are we actually that satisfied in him? Is he our all in all? Is he what we long for more than anything else, more than the physical needs, more than everything else that this world offers, more than all of the things that our physical body require? Another quote from John Piper I found interesting is this, and he was talking in it in the context of the passage we just read. He said, one of the reasons biblical Christianity has to be so drastically distorted in order to sell it to the mass markets is that the market wants power to escape weakness in leisure. To escape weakness in leisure. But Christianity offers power to endure weakness in love. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about this and kind of flesh it out a bit. But before I go and do that, we're going to just watch a very short clip, about 75 seconds, of the Woodlawn movie. So I think this will work. Okay. Like I said, it's a good movie. A very inspirational scene you see there. And you know, I like sports. I like this movie. And right now there's the NBA playoffs going on. And I like watching it. And I sometimes get very emotionally invested in the game. So much so that I'll be yelling at the screen. And my wife will gently remind me, honey, they can't hear you. And you know, at the end of the game, I think to myself, that was awesome. And I almost feel, in a sense, like I did something. Like I contributed to that victory. But the reality is, I in fact didn't. And the reality is, I'm probably getting fatter rather than thinner on that couch watching that game. So it hasn't given me any physical benefit either. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you that sports is bad, that watching sports is bad. And I'm not here to tell you that watching a Christian movie is bad. But if all we think is that by watching that and getting an emotional high from that is what the Bible is calling us to do, I think we're mistaken. Because what I see here is that that Woodlawn movie, although it was a good movie and had a good message, it is simply leisure. What we need to do is we need to actually get off the couch and we need to actually live our faith. Now, I am not here to tell you that you need to try and invent adversity. You need to try and invent people who are going to come and insult you, persecute you, and do all sorts of things to you just so you can experience the hardship it's talked about in the Bible. But I would also suggest to you that right here, right now in our Western civilization, we can very much find adversity. We can very much find insult, and we can find hardship if we are willing to stand on the truth. And I think some people in our church, as Mike has already suggested, have already endured some of this. And in the near future, I would suggest many of us, if not all of us, will. And how are we going to respond to that? The simple solution is not just to go watch another movie that will inspire us. The simple solution is to get into our Word and to know the God that we serve and love Him so much that we are willing to sacrifice anything to glorify Him. I would ask you this question. When it says in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," do we actually desire that kind of reliance on God? That every single morning we don't know where our meal's coming from? Do we want that? Because God tells us that when we are weak, His power is perfected. When we are weak, we are actually strong. We are stronger in our faith. But do we want that situation? Do we want that type of reliance on God? I would ask you and I would ask me, are we willing to be made weak so God's power can be revealed? I want you to spend the rest of the time looking a little bit more in depth in the passage we just read at. I want to look at what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So there's three questions I would like to address. What are these weaknesses he's talking about? What is the source of such weaknesses, whether it be Satan or God? And what is the purpose of these weaknesses? So I just wanted to kind of walk through these with you over the next few minutes. So firstly, looking at the first question, what are the weaknesses he's speaking of? Well, what I think we can see fairly clearly in the Scripture is he's not talking about sin. He's not talking about our lusts for the various things in this world. Because it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if Paul said this. Paul's not talking about bad choices that we make. He's not saying the power of Christ is perfected in my bad choices, or I will all the more gladly boast of my bad choices. So the weaknesses here we're talking about are not our sin. The weaknesses we're talking about here are things that we can't control that are happening to us. Circumstances, situations, wounds that make us feel weak. Now, I certainly don't know, and I think most of the theologians don't know, exactly what the thorn in his flesh was that he was referring to. But he does give us an indication in the following verse of some things that he was going through, that he'd endured, that you could very much look at as some of the weaknesses. Maybe it wasn't the specific thorn of the flesh that he was talking about, but these, I think, would be justifiable to look at as some of the weaknesses. So what did he list off? He listed off insults. He listed off hardships. He listed off persecutions. He listed off calamities. So what are those? Well, I think we probably all know what insults are, but they're basically when people make you look bad for what you believe in. Now, if nobody's making you feel bad for what you believe in, I would suggest, and I am guilty of this as much as any of you, that we are not letting them know what we believe in. Because the world does not agree with what we believe in, the vast majority of them. And when they hear of what we believe in, they will probably have some not so nice things to say about us. They will want to insult us. Hardships are forced circumstances in which we have really not a whole lot of chance to get out of it. We feel trapped. Persecutions are wounds, abuses, or acts of prejudice because of your Christian faith. We're not treated because of what we've done, but so much because of who we are and who we align ourselves with as Christians. And lastly, calamities, difficulties or troubles, circumstances that tend to overcome you with stress and tension. So when we talk about weaknesses, once again, we're not talking about our sins, which nonetheless are prevalent in our lives. We know that. But we're talking about things that are outside of our control, things that are not particularly because of what we've done right or wrong, but because of who we believe in and who we align ourselves with. So how do we respond to such weaknesses? Well, if you're like me, and you allow your natural self, your flesh, to speak instead of your spirit, your response is, no, I'm not going to let that happen. So when we are insulted, how do we respond? If you're like me, I tend to try to turn the insult into a clever put-down myself, so the other person looks stupid and I look good. When we're dealing with hardships, we like to take charge of that and show that we are in control, that we can handle anything that comes our way and just change our fortune. When we are persecuted by someone, what we like to do is we like to fight back, and fight back with such aggression and such swiftness that they will never, ever think to mess with us again. And lastly, when we go through calamities, we try to throw every resource we have, every ingenuity we have, to try and get rid of that problem. That is the way that we normally, that the world would actually teach us, particularly as a man, you need to be able to deal with all of this. And that is how we, by nature, want to respond. Now, for abbreviation, I put down here WWJD. What would Jesus do, though? What would Jesus do in these situations where he is facing insults, where he is facing hardship, he is facing persecutions, he's facing calamities? And let's be honest, there was nobody who has ever faced more than he did. How did he respond? Well, we read in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, he was trying to direct this to all of them. He said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." That's a little bit different than my natural self. But that's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus is asking us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read all the way from verses 9 for context, it says this. It says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands." Now, this is the interesting part of how they respond to this. "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." That is the apostles' response to their persecution. That is not something that comes naturally. That is something that is the Spirit's intervention that allows us to live that way. But what a message it sends to the world. At first, they may look at us and just say, that's pathetic. You are weak, you are feeble. But as they see that consistency in our behavior, they have no choice but to recognize that there is something different in our lives. That there is something that makes us respond differently than what any normal person would. And they have no choice but to look to the one who has given us the power to do that. God. Now let's take a look at the source of the weaknesses. Well, it says in the scripture here, it says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So as we could see here, one of the sources of the weakness that Paul is referring to here in this 2 Corinthians 12 passage, one of the sources is Satan. And he was sent to torment him, to destroy him. His goal is to ruin Paul. Whether it be spiritually, whether it be emotionally, whether it be physically, whether it be all of them, his desire is to create destruction. But what we also see in this passage is that another source of all of these insults and these calamities and these hardships is God himself. And why did he bring these to him? He brought them to save and to sanctify. We read in here, the purpose of the thorn was to prevent pride in Paul. It says it was brought to keep me from becoming conceited because of the revelations that he had. So God's intent here was to bring something that would remind Paul once again that God is in control, that God is the one that is amazing, and not Paul himself. And it's interesting that God's response to Paul's prayer to relieve him of this thorn in his flesh was, no, I am not. And God's purpose in that was not to be a mean father, to be a mean God. His purpose was to do what was best for us. His purpose was to save and sanctify us. The reality is that Satan's purpose and plan is to harm us and or pull us away from God and to ultimately destroy us by having us turn from our faith. That would be what Satan would love. Now let's contrast that with what Jeremiah 29:11 says. It says in there, it says, for I know the plans I have for you. And this is God speaking, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, God doesn't lie, so when he's saying no to his request to get this removed, it's because something better is going to come with him not having this removed. Now, we see this example very powerfully and very harshly, I guess you would say, in the book of Job. Job was tormented like I can't imagine. He lost absolutely everything that he had, including family, friends. And on top of it, he endured incredible physical torment. But when it was all said and done, at the end of the book of Job, we see that it was restored back to him, more than he even had before. And God permits Satan to afflict, but turns the affliction for his good purpose. Now, an interesting example as well is in the New Testament here, in the book of Luke. And I'm going to read Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. It says this. It says, Simon, Simon, that being Peter, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, this being Peter, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. We all know the rest of the story. And we all know that Peter was restored back by Jesus after his resurrection. And he visited him and said, feed my sheep. And we know about the amazing things and the way he stood powerfully despite persecution, despite punishment and retribution. He stood powerfully by the name of God, by his conviction, even in the face of all of that in the book of Acts. We can see all of that. But at that moment in time, God permitted Peter to go through that because it was for his ultimate good. It was going to benefit him in the long run. So, looking at the source of the weaknesses, I just wanted to quickly look at the purposes of the weaknesses as well. And they're very similar to what we just talked about. But the purpose for Satan is to harass us. Like Paul, we should ask for God's relief. But we need to be aware that sometimes the answer to that request is going to be no. Ultimately, God's purpose in this weakness was to humble Paul. And this is an interesting statement. It says, humility is more important to God than comfort or being pain-free. Now, that may not seem like a good trade-off in our mind. I struggle with pride, so God's going to let me endure incredible pain and suffering so that I can get rid of my pride. Doesn't seem really equal sometimes in my mind. But to God it is, because pride is very, very dangerous in God's eyes. And he will do what is necessary to bring us down so that ultimately when we are humbled, he can lift us up. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, it says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God's purpose in this particular situation in 2 Corinthians 12 was to humble Paul. But another purpose, and the ultimate purpose as well, is to glorify Jesus. God's design is to make you a showcase, for all of us, a showcase for Jesus' power. And that sometimes involves not getting rid of all of our weaknesses, but giving us the strength to endure and even rejoice in those difficulties. Now, an interesting example of this is the story of Lazarus. Now, if you recall the story of Lazarus, he died. And Jesus came and miraculously raised him from the dead. But if you remember prior to that him dying, someone came and told Jesus, he's not doing so well. And this is what it reads in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, I don't think they were just paying lip service to that. They knew that Jesus and Lazarus had a special relationship, that Jesus deeply cared for Lazarus. They said, the one you love is sick. And they knew that Jesus was the one who had the power to heal him. But this is what Jesus said instead. He said, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? Did he go running right to him and heal him? No. He stayed there with him. He stayed with everyone else and didn't go to Lazarus for 2 more days. And we know the rest of the story, which was Lazarus died. But ultimately, Jesus was glorified in the fact that he was able to raise Lazarus. Why do things like this happen sometimes? Because God's glory is more important than our leisure, than our comfort. And that seems kind of harsh at times, but the reality is, he is God. We are his creation. Does he love us? Absolutely. Is his love evident in the fact that he sent his only son to die for us? Absolutely. But does that mean that he is always going to do everything so that we can be exalted and he is not? No. He needs to be glorified. The reality is that sometimes God will deliver, sometimes we must endure. Either way, though, he's still God. And it doesn't change who he is and what his characteristic is, which is love. Another example is this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always love this passage. This is from Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. This is the part I love. But even if he does not, i.e., even if when we get thrown in this furnace, we are burnt to a crisp and we are done, even if he does not save us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Because God is still God, whether he chooses to save us in this situation or not. Now, Todd had already read this to you, but I'm going to read it one more time. It's going to come up on the screen. It's Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. And I titled this, There Were Others. Because we hopefully all know Hebrews 11 is the wonderful faith chapter where it goes through the various characters in the Old Testament and it talks about the amazing faith that they displayed and how God richly blessed them and prospered them because of their faith. But then there were others. It says in verse 32, it says, And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That all sounds pretty awesome. That sounds like a God that we want to serve, right? When we are in trouble, we just call and he comes and miraculously saves. We look awesome, he looks awesome. What's better? But then there were others. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Not just the ones that were miraculously saved by God, but the ones that suffered and endured and died for their faith, they were commended for their faith as well. So this day, we saw that little video. On this day, will God miraculously help us strike down that Goliath, that giant that we had to face on the football field, and we will beat a team that hadn't been scored on in over a year, and we will miraculously crush them in that game, and the whole community of Birmingham is looking and going, that's awesome. That's awesome. There must be something, some interesting story there. Maybe God will do that. But maybe he will allow us to be one of those others who just endure struggle in a way that cannot be explained by human reaction. But people look and say, there is something different about the way you deal with those hardships. Weaknesses, struggles will come. How we endure them says a lot about our faith. James 1, verses 2 to 3 says this. It says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We read up here that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And sometimes God will deliver us from our oppressor so the world will know that he is God, such as the David and Goliath example. But sometimes he will allow us to suffer and even die so that he will be glorified. We just read that in Hebrews 11. One last example from that is Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Listen to this. It says, When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This is all part of God's plan. And his ultimate plan is that he be glorified. So in conclusion, the reality is that we do not have a God who is asking us to do something that he has not already done himself. Christ endured for us. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And the reality is, too, that globally, Christians endure similar type of weakness. Maybe not what Christ endured, but the kind of weakness we're talking about here, they have endured this. Now, if you do some research, there are some crazy statistics out there of people who have died for their faith, martyrs for their Christian faith. And I've read numbers of 100,000 per year. I've also read numbers that may not be quite accurate. But the reality is that I don't think you or I see a whole lot of people dying for their Christian faith here in Kamloops, BC. But let's not be naive that there are a lot of people who are enduring definite discomfort, hardships, and actual death because of their faith. And I think sometimes, as Western Christians, we hear all that, and we can even say, okay, I hear that, I understand that, but we kind of think, you know what, it's never going to happen here. It's never going to happen here. But I would suggest that we are kind of on the cusp of things happening here. We have a very new political leader in our country, and I would suggest, from what I've seen, he's probably not endeared to the thoughts and the convictions of Christians. And because of that, we may very well start to see some ramifications for our beliefs. One of them that would be very simple for a government to pass would be something like taking away your charitable status so that when you tithe, you don't get a benefit for that. Is that going to change how we respond, how we act obediently in giving tithings? I guess that's up for each of us to decide. And we already heard from Mike that some people have struggled and lost their job or have been reprimanded at work for what they believe in. Now, I personally haven't felt or endured that yet, but the more I am actually courageous enough to stand on what I believe I'm going to endure more and more of that. And I believe all of us will. And I believe how we respond with either revenge or with love, would be our most powerful witnessing tool to the world as to whether our faith is really legitimate, as to whether the one that we put our faith in is real. Now, I'm going to kind of end a little bit with a video that hopefully works again. It's another little snippet, very short snippet, from the Woodlawn film. And then I just have a few more things to say, and then we'll be closed. That was very short, as I promised. But I hope you got what he said there. He said, Jesus says to love our enemies. We have to love those that oppose us. Now, in Birmingham, Alabama, in the 70s, that was a lot of people that opposed the blacks. And this was a black preacher talking to his congregation. And he was encouraging me. He said, if you only love those that love you back, what kind of love is that? Now, I just want to go a step further, though, and say this. If we only love and desire to serve God when we are prospering and able to have leisure, what kind of faith is that? Let me just say that one more time. If we only love and desire to serve God when we are prospering and able to have leisure, what kind of faith is that? I'm going to close with a song, and honestly, I went to look on this on the internet just to confirm the verses, and I couldn't find it anywhere. But I remember the lines from when I was at a Bible camp. And it struck me then, and it strikes me now. Because it's very true. It's very simple, but it's very true. So I'll just read these over. I think the song's title is Live What You Say. But it goes like this. It says, don't say that you love him and live like you don't. You think they'll believe you? I tell you they won't. They'll never believe you unless they can see that your words and your life together agree. So just live what you say. Show them that Jesus is truly the way. Just live what you say. Someone is watching your life today. So be an example in all that you do. Remember that Jesus is living in you. Speak of his power and love every day. Live like you mean it. Show them the way. So just live what you say. Show them that Jesus is truly the way. Just live what you say. Someone is watching your life today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you, Lord, that it convicts us. And we thank you, Lord, that the reason for that conviction is because you want us to be sanctified. You want us, Lord, to become more and more like your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that in our Western world, Lord, that you would prepare us, prepare our hearts, Lord, to be able to stand courageously on the Bible, even when things aren't so nice, even when we hear and feel the insults and feel the hardships and feel the calamities that come with our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to endure, to deal with the weakness, Lord, so that as the world sees our response, that they will turn and glorify you as the God that you are. I just pray as we go from here, Lord, that we would look for opportunities to truly stand on the truth, and if we need be, to endure what comes with it. I just thank you once again for this time we have together, Lord, and I just pray that you would just bless us as we go from here. Just pray all this in your name's sake. Amen.